Who said thank you? Well, he's right. Thank you. Oops. Pull the page out of my Bible. Well, I've been thinking about this message a bit. I took advantage of the opportunity and gave it last week in Redlock because I knew I wouldn't be there for trumpets. So last Sabbath they heard what I'm going to tell you today. I'm going to start with a few questions. Why were you born? But why do you exist? In fact, why does humanity exist? And we pray, thy kingdom come. But really, just what does that mean? What does God's kingdom have to do with us? I know we've been talking about it. The answer, of course, is that God made a decision to create a family. You're part of that family. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is an integral part of God's plan. And I'm going to start at the beginning and lay a foundation of understanding why God gave us the Feast of Trumpets and what this particular holy day should mean to us. I'll begin in John 1, chapter 1, or chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Of course, we know the Word is Jesus Christ. The point of this verse is that it says everything was created through the Word. Okay, I'm going to go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here too, God is revealed as creator. All that exists. But why did he create the physical universe and all the things that we find in it? Well, if we go down a few verses, we find the answer. And I'm going to begin in verse 24, which I believe I've read this to you recently. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. That he was creating humanity after the God kind. Let's be like him. His image and his likeness. And why did he do that? Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, and we'll begin in verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're brethren, we're children of God. All things exist to the one who became Jesus Christ. More importantly, the scripture tells us why. He's bringing many sons to glory. But that's God's purpose. That's his goal. That's his plan, to bring many sons to glory. But of course, something happened on the way, creating a family. And perhaps God planned it or even knew that it would happen. So he had a plan in place. But the foundation started off a little bit rough. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" It's interesting how he uses this question to create doubt. It's not really even attacking God openly or directly, but it undermines him and the trust in him. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now that was a lie. My friend would do this. "Oh, you won't die. You can eat it. You won't die." That was a lie. He's a liar. And Adam and Eve did, in fact, die. But before they did, they were put out of the garden so they could not take of the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore let God send him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and flaming swords which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So they were sent out of the garden because now the tree of life was cut off to humanity. Now God was forced to, like I say, maybe he knew this would happen all along. He was forced to put in place a plan to salvage his creation and his purpose. That's why the Word became flesh and blood. The Spirit doesn't bleed. Blood would be required to pay the penalty of sin. Now, why would the Word be willing to do that? No. He knew he had to pay the death penalty for us because we wouldn't make it if he didn't. Why did he do it? Because he would not allow the plan to be corrupted or not come to fruition. God had made a plan to create a family. He wasn't going to let anything stand in the way of that. So he went through, Jesus Christ went through this plan where he would come as a man and die. You know, what a bold and marvelous plan. I won't turn there, but in Revelation 13, verse 8, it talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What's the foundation of this world? It's when Adam and Eve sinned. Again, what did Jesus say? What's his purpose for coming to this earth? Let's turn to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 42. Mark 10, verse 42. Now, this is after the apostles were arguing about who was the greatest. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all." Did you think of yourself that way? Servant to others? A slave to others? Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Giving his life a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Why was he sacrificed? He was sacrificed for us, so that we might live. And what was the result of his effort? Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 6. You know, I used to, well, it's such a habit with me now, but it's hard to break it. But I would always tell you the chapter I was going to, but I wouldn't tell you the verse. And the reason is I didn't want you to get there ahead of me and start reading. But when I went up to Crescent City, Angie got after me because she said, "You never give us the verse." So I'm trying to overcome and change that. I give you the verse. Same time. So. Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And that's the result. It's the plan works. The plan works. So through his sacrifice, Jesus Christ began the reconciliation for all humanity, and it begins with us. That's a wonderful, wonderful plan. Now, of course, we often talk about it. We say, you know, God reveals his plan through the holy days. We see that. Now, we have the Passover. We see that sacrifice and the shed blood. You know, Christ giving his life, not only for us, but for all humanity. It's followed by, what, the days of unleavened bread. It symbolizes coming out of Egypt, a type of sin. You know, walk away from that. And after that, we have the Feast of First Fruits, the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Now, what does that holy day revolve around? It revolves around the law. The giving of the law, that's a tradition. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There. We have Pentecost. People receive the Holy Spirit. How's that connected with that? Well, what's he doing? He's writing his law in our mind and on our hearts. Writes it in our mind so we comprehend, we understand, but in our hearts so that we have a love for his law. That's about love. But then we come to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this one's interesting because all of the other things we sort of look back and we see all these events that have happened and we can connect them. But when we get the Feast of Trumpets, it's something that we're looking forward to, something in the future, something that has not happened yet. So it's too bad that this day we get so close to the Feast of Tabernacles that we put our mind on that, we think about that, and the Feast of Trumpets just kind of blows by and we miss it. And we can overlook the meaning so easily. But the Feast of Trumpets, this is something really special because it's something that all humanity is waiting for. It's something that creation is waiting for. No, it's the long-promised return of Jesus Christ. It's a resurrection, a glorification of the saints. And what a wonderful, inspiring thing. I heard a couple of us talking about it earlier, being resurrected. That's the marriage of the bride, Jesus Christ. That's the end of this age, the end of Satan influencing the world. That's the beginning of God's ruling in the kingdom, you know, with help from the bride. You know, the Feast of Trumpets is just wonderful, but as I say, sometimes it just goes by so quickly. Now, the Bible is mostly, you know, we have, of course, the prophecies, but it's mostly about events before the return of Christ, and then a few at the very end there. But as I said, the Feast of Trumpets kind of represents the future. Let's go back to Revelation. See, I didn't even give you the chapter this time. Revelation 1 and verse 7. It's a hard habit to break. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, he's coming back. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered together before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And then this wonderful scripture in Thessalonians 4:13. This is one that offers just so much encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And those are comforting words. I'm going to go back to, I know I've, some of these passages I've read to you before, but they're the kinds of things you can't just read one time and then you know it. You've got to pound it and pound it and pound it into your brain to begin to comprehend and to understand. And I'm going to go back to a very important verse in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 9. This passage here is extremely important because it gives you a glimpse of the future. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. Paul writes, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. That is an incredible passage. And we love spending time with our grandchildren. They're just so much fun. It's so fun to talk to them about things. You know, they think they understand, but they don't. There's just a lot of things that aren't clear to them. And you love that innocence. We see in part, like children. And God loves that in us. But it gives us a little glimpse of the future through this passage that I just read. What does it say? I shall know just as I also am known. I mentioned it before. Now, we were told, well, we're a little bit lower, we're made a little bit lower than the angels. We think, oh, they're so far above us. They're spirit. They don't die. That's not where the gap is. It seems like a big gap to us from our perspective, but the real gap is between angels and God. That's where the gap is. God says He counts the number of hairs on your head. It's not that He can count them. It's not that He can count some of them more easily than others. Like Gene and Manny take a lot of work. But He counts them. That's how important each individual is to Him. Now, He knows when a sparrow hits the ground or falls to the ground. You think, well, a sparrow? What? Why would He concern Himself with that? Because it's part of His creation. Now, we have a pool, the house that we have. I'm always going out and, well, I'm not going to be doing it too much longer because the water's getting colder now. But I skim the top of the water when I'm in the pool. And I picked up a wasp in there the other day. They come down, they land in the water, and they fly away. They get a drink, and they fly away. This one was having trouble. And I pick up that wasp in there, and I put him out on the side in the pool. And why did I do that? So I remember that passage that none will hurt and destroy in all my holy mountain. That was in my mind as I was doing that. Like, you have to respect life. That's what God does. He respects life. Everything in His creation is important to Him, down to the smallest detail. I'm going to read a passage in Romans 8:18. You really need to take encouragement in passages like this, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, I just talked about that glory a minute ago. To know even as you are known, that is so far beyond our human comprehension. God is right. The sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, the whole creation is just waiting and crying out for you to be in glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs till now, together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And we eagerly await for what lies ahead. That happens on trumpets. That glory happens on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what an incredible destiny God has given to us to know, even as we are known. Now, the Feast of Trumpets also represents the time Christ, returns to earth. No, he'll not only take over the kingdoms of this world, but as I said, we also have the resurrection of the saints, time of the wedding, the glorious wedding. The saints are going to be the bride of Christ. How incredible is that? Now, it just occurred to me that we were always talking about, we use the masculine phrase, he, him, sons of God. The men don't have any trouble with that. The women, maybe they struggle with that a little bit. Well, here's the reverse, the bride of Christ. The ladies don't have a problem with that, but the men maybe struggle just a little bit. I hope we don't have to wear a dress. I'm only kidding. You know, it's those who come that God has drawn and called that are going to be the bride. They're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. They're going to be there at the white throne judgment. You know, those that come to God during the millennium, after we are glorified, those that come to God after that, they are not going to be the bride of Christ. That's something that's reserved for those that have struggled and fought through this church age and have some sufferings in common with Christ. Now, those given immortality after the time of the Feast of Trumpets, they're going to be the people of God, but they're not going to be the bride. As I say, that distinction is for those who suffer during this church age. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What a great privilege. Revelation 3, 11. I'm going to read something here. I'm not sure you've noticed this before. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now, isn't it the custom for the bride to take on the name of the husband? Isn't that the custom? That's why you're going to have that name. Those in the first resurrection are going to have that name written on them. But not just the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to have the name New Jerusalem written on them as well. They are that city. That's fantastic. It's just stunning. At the end of when I read this last week, with the last service that we had here, we did the Kingdom of God series, Matthew 24. And the disciples are showing Christ the temple, and isn't it wonderful? And he tells them all of this is going to be destroyed. And they're shocked. And they ask him about the end of the age. Revelation 20, again. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Again, you have the male gender thing going on there, but the angels are not male or female. It refers to Satan as he. What I'm saying is, don't take it personally, ladies. If you're referred to as he. Now, when is this going to happen? You read about in Revelation 11. Of course, the timing is not exactly clear, but Revelation 11, verse 15. This is when. You hear this, the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's when it happens, after that seventh trumpet. Now, I hope these don't appear out of sequence, but I'm going to go back to Revelation 19 again, and Revelation 19:11. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yes, God makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads a winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So back to Revelation 20. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophets are, who were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne. Well, I'm going maybe farther than I want to here. Let's jump to chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for out of the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that on the Sabbath. Now I'm going to conclude today with the scripture that I used earlier in Romans 8:18. These are very encouraging words. Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yes, we eagerly wait for that. Now, wonderful, wonderful future lies ahead for us. And our eternity, the eternity in one sense kind of begins the trumpets. Because now we're flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit eternity. Flesh and blood cannot inherit immortality. But you have the promise of God that when he returns, that he will give us this glorious immortal life with him as part of his family. You know, the Feast of Trumpets just pictures a wonderful time. It's a great feast day. So I pray that God will bless you all and bring us all together into his wonderful family, you know, living and loving and ruling over his creation for eternity. So yes, we pray, thy kingdom come. You know, enjoy the Feast of Trumpets. And I'll say before I sit down that next week, Atonement, I'll be in Red Bluff with them, and then only two more days after that, you know, we're heading up for the feast. So I'm guessing I won't see most of you for nearly a month here. What's that? Well, it's after the feast, of course. But I'll be here the first Sabbath after the feast. I'm scheduled for that. But some of you may not have returned by then. Might be out still partying, spending whatever money you have left. The rest of us who have spent all of our money will be here. I look forward to seeing you then.